We can all remember countless times when our way didn't work out so well. This is why one of the things we need to do today on Mother's Day is to thank our mothers for not always letting us have things our way. Good moms don't let their kids always have things their way because they know that our way isn't always the best way. When I was a sophomore in high school, I wanted to drop out of band because our band director had left and a lot of my friends were dropping out and going to do other things. But thankfully, my mother didn't let me drop out of band that year. And yeah, I was frustrated in the moment. She said that I needed to fulfill my commitment that I'd made and complete the year in band. She didn't let me have my way because she knew that I needed to learn the importance of fulfilling commitments and sticking it out when things are difficult. She knew what the best way was. And that's only one example of thousands. The same way all of us have thought that our way is better than God's way, that we know what's best for us better than God does. But God's ways aren't our ways. He's infinitely smarter than we are. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then this passage we just read, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. All of us have thought that our way is better than God's way, that we know what's best for us. But see, God sees the whole picture of human history, so He knows and is committed to doing things His way because He knows what the best way is. That's what it means to be God, is you have all wisdom. You know exactly what should happen to accomplish the best possible outcome. And God will have His way. God cannot fail. His ways, His plans and purposes will be accomplished. Now, as we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew these last few months, we've seen that these religious leaders and even Jesus' own disciples continually think that God would or should do things a certain way regarding the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom. Back in chapter 13, if you'll remember from a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus give parable after parable after parable regarding the Messiah and His kingdom in order to correct their misunderstandings about the kingdom of God. And to tell them that their expectations were wrong, that the kingdom of God is not coming quickly and obviously, but the kingdom of God is coming slowly and not so obviously through Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, which is our text for study this morning, Matthew 16, if you want to begin making your way there, we'll see Jesus, towards the end of the chapter, actually rebuke Peter, the Apostle Peter, for not thinking rightly about God and His ways. Verse 23 of the chapter says, Jesus says to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So He tells Peter plainly that he's thinking in a man-centered way, not in a God-centered way. Peter's not thinking rightly about God's ways. Chapter 16, in many ways, is about God's commitment to His way, His call for His people to also be committed to His way. God, you see, like I said, won't deviate from His plan. He won't deviate. He did not deviate from His plan for Jesus. And He has a plan, and He won't deviate from His plan for Jesus' followers, known as Christians, in local churches. God's will be accomplished. He will have His way. So the question for you and I to consider this morning is, will God have His way in your life? Will God have His way in your life? Will you be humble enough to submit to His way or continue to pursue your own? Here are the four main points of our study this morning. You can follow along with your sermon notes if you'd like. But there are four main points out of this text. First, God's way must be guarded. Second, God will build His church on true confessors. Third, God's Son must die and rise. And fourth, God's people must be like God's Son while they wait for His return. That's where we're going this morning. You guys ready? Good. Rose, thank you. One person's ready. Here we go. The first 12 verses, we learn that God's way must be guarded. His way, His teaching concerning His Son must be guarded. Let's look at these verses. Chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Him, they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So He left them and departed. Verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verses 1 through 4, Jesus rebukes these religious leaders yet again for putting Him to the test and demanding from Him a sign. They're still thinking in a man-centered way, not a God-centered way. And Jesus, because of that, calls them yet again an evil and adulterous, that's spiritually adulterous, generation or people. That's not a compliment at all. Jesus calls them evil and adulterous Jesus says they can predict the weather, but they can't see their Messiah when He's standing right in front of them. And Jesus says that that's evil. That's something to ponder, but we don't have time to stop there. He goes on to say that the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which He's already explained to them back in chapter 12. Flip a few pages backwards to chapter 12, verse 39 to 41. 12, 39. He's already used this illustration with probably many of these same men. 12:39, He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So this is Jesus' way. This sign of Jonah is Jesus' way of alluding to His death and resurrection. He'll be buried and then raised, just like Jonah went into the well or fish and came out. He's already alluded to this in 12, and He's going to state specifically that He's going to die and rise in chapter 16, verse 21. But then in verses 5 through 12, back to chapter 16, verses 5 through 12, Jesus warns these disciples that they need to be on guard. that they need to be on guard against the false teaching of these religious leaders. He tells the disciples to not give in to the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, to guard the true way, the true teaching of Jesus, of the gospel. Now, what was the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, if you'll remember from our study of Matthew 12, we learned that the Pharisees believed that their obedience to the law is what gave them right standing with God. They're the classic example of what we could call a legalist or moralist. Someone who believes that what they do gains them right standing before God. That they get righteousness because of what they do. Which, by the way, is a rampant belief even in our culture. How many times have you heard someone or even thought in your own mind that God must accept me because I'm a good person? That's self-righteousness. That's moralism, that's legalism. That's assuming that you can do things and live a certain way such that God will declare you righteous based on what you have done. That was the Pharisees. We haven't really encountered the Sadducees yet. Later on in Matthew 22, we'll learn that these Sadducees, they ask Jesus about the resurrection because they don't believe in a resurrection. So the Sadducees could be considered kind of like the skeptics of their day. They're cynical, skeptical. They doubt things like a resurrection. Jesus tells these disciples and us to beware of the teaching of both of these groups. He compares their false teaching to leaven, verse 6 and verse 11. Leaven. If you'll remember from the parable of the leaven back in chapter 13, leaven is very small, barely visible, but it has the power to change an entire lump of dough, doesn't it? Some of you who cook know exactly what I'm talking about. I've never done anything with leaven or dough, so I had to learn this in a book. Some of you know this firsthand. You put a little leaven, and it leavens the whole stinking dough. It's pretty miraculous. Jesus uses this word on purpose. He's saying that the false teaching of these men, the false teaching of these religious groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, is like leaven. It's small and barely visible at first, but in the end, its presence will gradually change the whole message of Christ. You see what he's saying? Small, imperceivable, perceptible at first, but in the end, it's going to change the whole thing. It's going to change everything Jesus came to do and say. There was an Anglican bishop from the 19th century, a man named J.C. Ryle, and he challenges us to heed this warning. He says, quote, "Let us remember that we live in a world where Pharisaism and Sadduceeism are continually striving for mastery in the Church of Christ. Some want to add to the gospel. Some want to take away from it. Some would bury it, some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions, and some would bleed it to death by subtraction from its truths." He says, against both errors, we must watch and pray and stand on guard. Church, you hear that? Stand on guard. Guard the way of Christ. His way must be guarded. His teaching, the message of the gospel, the essence of who we are as a people must be guarded diligently, prayerfully. That's verses 1 through 12. Verses 13 through 20. We'll see. There's so much to see in this passage. I'll just say that up front. I can't even touch on half of what's here. Okay, so full disclosure, I had to pick and choose what I wanted to focus on in this passage, in these 8 verses. But it seems like the main point is that God will have His way on the earth by building His church on true confessors. We'll get to that part in a moment. He'll have His way on the earth by building His church on true confessors. Okay? Let's read these verses together. Verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. In verse 13, Jesus begins to probe his disciples' understanding about who he is. They give, in verse 14, some of the trending options out there on Twitter. Okay, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. These are some of the trending options. But then Jesus asks them directly in verse 15 who they think he is. And Peter, who is undoubtedly the spokesman for the 12, so speaking for the 12 when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends Peter for his answer. And then probably to keep him humble, he says in verse 17 that God is the one who's actually given him that insight. God is the one who's given him the ability to see Jesus for who he is. This is very similar to what Jesus has said back in chapter 11. Go back to 11, verse 27, quickly. Remember what Jesus said in 11:27? "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So you only see the Father if the Son chooses to reveal Him to you. And Jesus says to Peter, "You've only seen me for who I am because the Father chose to reveal me to you." You see what happened there? God gave the sight. He gave the revelation to Peter. Peter didn't discover it on his own. Okay, that's verse 16 and 17. Then down in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says that he will build his church on this rock, that the powers of evil won't stop it, and then that he'll give Peter and the disciples the keys of the kingdom. Now I want to ask two questions about these two verses. Two questions about verses 18 and 19. Number one, what is the rock that Jesus promises to build his church on? What is the rock? And number two, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Okay? What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? First, what is the rock? Theologians have debated this question for hundreds of years. Roman Catholic theology teaches that the rock is the person of Peter. Peter's name does mean in Greek, or it's similar to the word for rock in Greek. And it's likely that Peter was the first bishop or the first pastor of the church in Rome. And it's very true that the church in Rome over time became the most influential church, that the church in Rome began to exercise power and authority over the other churches in the Roman Empire. So because of that, the bishop of Rome, the pastor in Rome, became known as the Pope and began to exercise an authority and oversight over all the churches, being the supreme representative of Christ on earth, according to Roman Catholic theology. Now, our Roman Catholic friends took that theology one step further in the year 1870. You guys like history?
Yes.
Good. One person. Like, if you want to understand where we are, it's just good to know where we come from, okay? That's why history matters. In the year 1870, so this is only 146 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church did something incredible. They declared that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, or this is what that phrase means, when he gives a decision on behalf of the whole church, when he gives a decision on behalf of the whole church, he speaks without error. And Here are the exact words used from the official documents that came out of the Catholic Church in 1870. Quote, "We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff, Pope, speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, listen carefully, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves, and not by the consent of the church, irreformable." Irreformable. That was 1870. That teaching was affirmed back in the 1960s in a thing that's called Vatican II. And in the 1990s, the Catholic Church put out the Catholic Catechism, and it was affirmed. There were some nuances added. There were some clarifications, no doubt, to be fair. But this basic teaching was affirmed and confirmed in our lifetime. There's so much could be said there, but here's our question. Remember, our question is, what is the rock that Jesus says He'll build His church on? What is this rock? Is it the Apostle Peter and all the bishops of Rome who succeeded him? Men who claim to be able to speak without error on matters of faith and morals? Is the rock the Pope who, when he speaks ex cathedra, speaks without error concerning what we believe and what we practice? The short answer is no. Peter or Pope Francis or any of the popes aren't the infallible rocks that Jesus is building His church upon. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the house of God is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the testimony of Scripture, the Word of God. The house of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. So the rock is not referring to the Pope in the Roman Catholic tradition. So what is Jesus referring to in verse 18 when He says, "I'll build the church on this rock"? Many Protestants have argued that the rock is merely Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the rock is not the person of Peter, it's what Peter said. That's the rock that Jesus will build on. But I think that really begs this question: can the church, any local church, and the church universal, can a church, the church, be built on mere words that are disconnected from a person? See, confessions, like Peter's confession, come from people. So it seems that the best answer to our question, what is the rock that Jesus is going to build His church upon, is that Jesus will build His church on people who believe the right gospel words. People who believe the right gospel words. Jesus isn't building His church only on people or only on words. He's building His church on people who confess Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Jesus is building His church on true confessors. True confessors. People who have truly confessed Christ as the Son of the living God. That's what I think the rock is. And there's widespread agreement on that interpretation. If you'd like to do more study, more dialogue about that, it's a big issue, especially if you have Roman Catholic friends. This is a big issue. And we need to know what we're talking about as believers in Christ. And so it's worth studying. So that's question one. Question two, what are the keys of the kingdom mentioned in verse 19? What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want to first give you what I think the keys are then I'll try to tell you how it got there. I think the keys of the kingdom is the authority given to the church to evaluate a person's gospel words and deeds in order to determine if they're a true gospel confessor or not. Let me say that again. I think the keys of the kingdom is the authority given to the church to evaluate a person's gospel words and deeds in order to determine if they're a true gospel confessor or not. Here's how I got there. Jesus seems to be giving Peter and the apostles the authority to do what he had just done with them, to act as God's official representative on earth for affirming true gospel confessions and confessors. Jesus stood before Peter and affirmed that his confession was true and of heaven. So Jesus on earth says that what Peter has said and declared is of heaven. Jesus is God's representative to affirm a heavenly confession, a true confession coming out of the mouth of Peter. Jesus says that Peter's answer came from the Father in heaven, and then he turns right around in the very next verse, 19, it seems like he's giving him the authority to now himself speak on behalf of heaven when he binds or looses things on earth. Now this language of binding and loosing is interesting language. We don't use words like this. But these words were used by rabbis at this time when they would decide whether a particular law applied to a certain individual in certain circumstances or not. So Jesus seems to be giving the apostles the same kind of authority to decide whether something is bound to a certain person or not. As Jonathan Lehman says, Jesus seems to be giving the apostles the authority to, quote, stand in front of a person to consider his or her confession, to consider his or her life, and to announce an official judgment on heaven's behalf. So the apostles, and later on the church, are given the task of affirming who on earth is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has said in verse 18 he'll build his church. Verse 19, it seems like he's giving his church the authority and the ability to keep building itself, which means receiving and dismissing members, which we'll talk more about in Matthew 18. The church is the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, represents Christ on the earth, and I think what we're learning in this passage, the church functions like Christ did with Peter in deciphering who and what a true confession or confessor is. Okay? I think that's what's happening here. And if this is true, here's how it applies to you and me. If you're a member of this local church or any local church, I think this means, guys, that receiving and dismissing members from a local church is much weightier than we probably realize. I think it's much weightier than we probably realize. Now, the church, which is made up of its members, is not perfect. The church is not God. The church does not have absolute authority. The church can't make a person a citizen of heaven. The church can't remove someone from being a citizen of heaven. The church can't save anyone. But I think this passage is teaching us, Jesus himself is saying that churches are called to formally affirm who citizens of heaven are. Churches are called to formally affirm, not make, not save, but affirm who the citizens of heaven on earth are. God will build His church on true gospel confessors, and He's given His church a key role to play in His building, His work of building His church. So Jesus says, I will build my church. And then He says, He seems to be saying, this is how I'm going to build it. You, Peter, and the apostles, and the church that's going to be built on your testimony, and you yourself, this body, this church that I'm making is going to then start affirming who is a citizen of heaven and who is not. That's big stuff. That means that church membership in most of our churches is taken way too lightly. Amen? Come down front, sign the card. We like you, you like us. You like our style of music. You know, you like our people. Come on in. You're a member now. That's how, especially in Baptist churches, we have historically done things. Has nothing to do with where a person is with Christ, what their confession is, if their life affirms their confession. God will build His church on true gospel confessors, and He's given His church a key role to play in this work of building His church. That's verses 13 through 20. There's so much more to be said. By the way, 2 weeks from now in chapter 18, we're going to get into this in a very similar way. In chapter 18, Jesus gives us kind of the quintessential passage on what church discipline should look like. So we're going to talk more about these things in a couple weeks. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But He turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So we see Jesus revealing more of God's plan for Him. Jesus tells His disciples plainly that He will suffer, He will die, but He will be raised. Peter, despite his great confession back in verse 16, he's still struggling to understand God and His ways and what God is up to with Jesus. He actually rebukes Jesus for thinking that He'll die. Then Jesus rebukes him for thinking like man and not thinking like God. He even tells him, did you see that, verse 23? He even tells Peter that his opposition is satanic in nature. Jesus is trying to, yet again, help His followers understand what He's come to do. To show them that He didn't come to take a kingdom, but that He came to die and rise. That He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. The disciples seem to still think that this plan is ridiculous. And it almost seems like the disciples thought that Jesus was still kind of off His rocker. So they had this great idea to send their fearless leader Peter over there, pull Jesus aside, and have a conversation with Jesus and set Him straight. You notice that in verse 23? Peter took Him aside. Like, come on, Jesus, we need to talk. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. And Jesus rebukes him and says that his opposition is satanic in nature. Like the rest of the Jews, they could not conceive of a suffering Messiah. They didn't realize that the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, the true Lamb of God, who must be sacrificed. They didn't understand that Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled literally. They hoped that the Messiah would come, and that He would come in power and glory, and He would bring the kingdom of God to earth, and that the enemies of God would be defeated. They were consumed with the Messiah's crown, but they were blind to His cross. In the closing verses, Jesus tells His followers, not only am I going to die, But if you're going to follow me, you've got to die too. Look at these verses. Verse 24 through 28. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So in these verses we see Jesus call His followers to be like Him while they wait for Him to return. He tells His disciples to follow His example, to deny themselves, to willingly endure suffering. By the way, this is to all of His disciples, not just the original 12. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, this is Jesus' words to you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Be willing to endure suffering for His sake. And in verse 25, He says, this is the only way that you're actually going to save your life. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose your life. That doesn't mean that you actually have to die physically. It might mean that. Certainly our brothers and sisters in parts of the world, they read this quite differently than we do, don't they? Because you can get killed for following Christ in so many places. But at the very least, it means dying to yourself and to your sin and to all of your worldly ambition and turning from all of that and turning to Christ. And going down a road that's marked with suffering. That's why so many don't want to follow Christ, because the road He's on is not an easy road. He says in verse 27, I think this is a promise, it's a beautiful promise, because you know they think He's coming to bring the kingdom immediately, but then in verse 27, He reminds them, He tells them, the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and each person will be repaid according to what he's done. In other words, I will come, the kingdom will come in glory, and everyone will get what's coming to them, and my people will be rewarded. The Son of Man will come with the armies of heaven and the glory of God. And on that day, Jesus' disciples, the citizens of His kingdom, will be rewarded for faithfully following Him, for denying themselves and enduring any and every kind of suffering for His sake. That means when you suffer for the sake of Jesus, you can take it to the bank that you will be rewarded on what you have done. Right? So when you stand up for Christ in your family, maybe at lunch today, and you verbally proclaim Christ as Lord and King, and your family, your own family, maybe even your own mother laughs at you, you can say to yourself, there's a reward coming when my King comes. There's a reward coming when Jesus comes again. But it also means that those who aren't citizens of His kingdom, those who don't confess Him as King, those who don't trust Him to save them from their sins, will also be repaid according to what they've done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 explains this coming a little bit in a little bit more detail. We're studying this book on Wednesday nights, by the way. I encourage you to join us. We're about to study this exact passage. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. You're like, John, that doesn't sound nice. I didn't ever know that was in there. That's in there. That's Scripture. They, those who deny Christ and His gospel, will suffer. So it seems like you suffer now for Jesus or you'll suffer later for not following Jesus. Do you see that? And that's not a popular message. I understand that. People don't want to hear that. But don't think of it as offensive. Think of it as an invitation. Christ says, all you have to do is come after me, and the hell that's coming later on the enemies of God, what you'll be spared from. And, the passage continues, you'll be glorified. God will be glorified in His saints and marvel at among all those who believe. We just sang about that. On that day, it will be so incredibly glorious for the people of God. Do you ever think about that day? You ever think about that day? My beloved ones bringing? Yes. The armies of heaven coming. The glory of God. Christ coming to be with His people forever. Man, it's going to be a good day. God will have His way on that day. His plans and purposes will be accomplished. He will save those who follow His Son. He will punish those who do not follow His Son. He will continue to build His church on people who confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Satan and the armies of hell will not stop the advancing of God's kingdom through the local church. He will fight and many will follow Him, but He will be defeated. And those who follow Jesus will be eternally rewarded. God will have His way. He'll have His way, and His way is best. The question again for you and me is, will He have His way in our life? Will He have His way in our lives? Will you submit to Him as King and Lord? Will you receive His infinite mercy and grace that's free for those who will have it? Will some of you who aren't yet connected to a local church take that step of connecting yourself to a local church through membership? So that a local church, not a pastor, right, but a church can confirm that they see a true confession, that you're a true confessor. Otherwise, how do you know? I'm just saying, this is for free, but how do you know? If you're kind of doing the Christian thing on your own, then you're relying on yourself to convince yourself that you're actually a kingdom citizen. There's no one else outside of you affirming God's work in your life. Do you see that? That's what the church is. It's just God's way of affirming, agreeing with God's work in someone's life. Not saving anybody, not taking anyone out of the kingdom or putting anyone in the kingdom, but just affirming that they're part of the body of Christ. Some need to consider becoming members, a member of a local church. Will He have His way in your life? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that You would please use this word, this passage of Scripture to challenge us and help us as we continue to wait for Your coming. Help us to wait patiently and joyfully, but help us also to wait in a spirit of obedience and following You by joining with Your people, Your bride, Your church. Lord, help us to love Your church. Help us to love Your bride. Help us not to think that we're better than the church, because the church is all hypocrites. Lord, we're all hypocrites. None of us live up to our standards. So Lord, help us to love Your bride as much as You have. And help us to wait patiently for that day, and help us, Lord, even today as we go to be with families and friends today, help us to be a good witness to King Jesus, His love, His mercy, His kindness, and ultimately His coming. Help us to be bold, courageous. Help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.